We're in John chapter 1. We're finishing up a survey of the first words that found in each gospel. Let's read the passage, verse 1 through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Well, this is one of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture. It's a song. It's a revelation. It's a proclamation for the ages. It's offered in simple, concise language with short, clear sentences. And what it says is full of deep and profound mystery that can leave us, if we really consider it and look at it, in silent wonder. It's said of Charles Dickens that when he came to North America and traveled to Niagara Falls, that he spent 7 days staring at the falls in complete silence because he was overwhelmed with a sense of its greatness. And this passage is one of the great Niagaras that you'll find in Scripture. It's one of those passages where you are best served coming before it and sitting in silent, bowing wonder and in an attitude of worship. Now, you can do that on another occasion, and I encourage you to do that. This morning, we'll try to come to some sense of an understanding of what is being said here. The Christian rightly identifies this book as the Gospel of John. In this sense, we recognize that this is an account of the good news of the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark wrote their Gospels, and so Luke. It's interesting in Matthew and Mark that they both begin their books, their accounts, with titles in the very first verse. And they also identify the main figure of their writings in the very first verse. Both of them refer in those first verses to Jesus Christ. He's the one they're referring to. It's his good news story. John doesn't tip his hand towards Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth until verse 14. And he doesn't mention his name until verse 17. Instead, when John begins and writes this prelude to his good news gospel, he gives a commentary on the Word. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at this passage and I want us to read it, considering that we may be reading it for the very first time. And considering that as we're reading it, we're not Christians. We haven't been taught the dogma. We haven't been taught the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're Jews of John's day. Or we are Greeks in John's day. And we are bringing to this reading and this writing the conception that John knows we have. John knows that we have certain things in our minds, in our thoughts. Actually, the first 13 verses are appealing directly to our understanding, and he's writing to us. And so, as you read it, let's look at what they would be seeing and what they would be noticing. What you'll see as you read it is that the things that are written here would conform well to their notions and ideas, their understanding. As the Jew would read this, and he would look at this, this commentary on the Word, he would have a very clear understanding of what the word logos in the Greek, what it means. They would understand that this word logos, this word the Word, in the beginning was the Word. they would know that this name is a name that is put in the place of the holy name of God. You see, in the Jewish synagogues, the scripture is read, what we call the Old Testament. And in the time of Christ, that scripture was read in the original Hebrew. But those who were there did not speak in the original Hebrew. A long time prior to that, most of the Jews in Israel had stopped being able to speak Hebrew or understand Hebrew. There would be an individual, they spoke Aramaic. And as a concession to them, an individual would stand next to the individual who was reading in the Hebrew. And as he was reading in the Hebrew, this individual would translate what he was saying in Hebrew into Aramaic for everyone to hear and understand. Eventually, as that began to progress, these individuals who were providing verbal translations would literally write out the translation. And these translations into Aramaic were called the Targums. You'll have them still today. The Targums were a translation of the Hebrew language into the spoken language of those that were being read to. And now what's interesting as you look at the Targums is to see how they approach the personal name of God. You see, when a Jew was reading the Hebrew and he came upon the personal name of God, he would simply not mention it. He wouldn't read it at all. It was an unspoken name. They might put in its place the name the Holy One. They might say the Lord Adonai in the place of that name. By the way, the name I'm referring to is the name Yahweh. It was considered the unspoken name for the Jews. It was considered such a holy and high name that they were afraid to speak it in an unworthy manner. And so, not certain that they could do that, they just wouldn't speak it at all. So they put in Adonai or Lord, or they would say the Blessed One. Well, in the Targums, you see the translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And when they would come to the name of God, Yahweh, they would insert different words, different names to identify them. And one of the most common and often used terms was the term, the Word. The Word. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, where it says Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, the Targum would write and say, they went out to meet with the Word of God. William Barclay makes a note of just one Targum, that of a man by the name of Jonathan, that finds him using 320 times the Word, replacing the name and person of God, replacing the name Yahweh. For example, when Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking in the garden, Jonathan's Targum says they heard the Word of God walking in the garden. They change it. Leon Morris, another commentator, points out that Philo, the Hebrew philosopher, used this term, the Word, 1,200 times in his writings. And many times he uses the term to speak directly to the person of God and the name of God, but at all other times he uses it to speak to something that is close or so closely in reference to God that it's distinct from God, but it is, in a sense, godly. He calls it the Word of God. And the point here is this, that in the mind of the Jew living in John's day, when they came upon the term, the Logos, the Word, they associate it closely with God. They oftentimes would associate it as a word for God Himself. It would just be another way of saying Yahweh without really saying Yahweh, without saying the Lord. Now for the Greeks, when they came to this, they also had a notion of what Logos meant. To the Greeks, the Word referred to the reason behind all of the universe. It was a term that was used to refer to the universal mind that guided all things. It spoke to them of the principle of order under which the universe was controlled and continued to exist. The Logos, the Word to the Greek, worked to guide all of history, to direct all of the fates. It was the reason behind every man's notion, an idea or concept of what was good and what was evil. The Word was the mystical controlling force that kept the stars in their orbits and the tides of the sea at a regular convulsion, and again guided all of the direction and fates of men's lives. Everything to the Greek mind was ruled by the Word. This was particularly the notion of the Greek Stoics, but it was a concept that was commonly accepted and understood by all Greeks. It was understood even by those Jews that were living in this Hellenized Greek world. Okay, so now having said that, now understanding what the Jews' concept of the word was, and now understanding what the Greek concept of the word was, when they would take up this passage of Scripture and begin to read it, they could read the first 13 verses and go through them and find nothing controversial in it. Nothing that would disturb them. They would find something that would actually conform to their own conceptions and their own ideas. Something, in a sense, that as they read it would sound like wonderful spiritual or poetic or philosophical prose or verse. I don't know if you have poetic prose, but get my idea. Wonderful words that rang true to all they had learned. They could read it and think how lovely and how thoughtfully John has put together this wonderful essay of truth about the Word. It wouldn't have bothered them at all. Let's, in fact, go through this for a moment. Let's look at this. They could accept each statement without a critical brush. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He or it was in the beginning with God. Verses 3 and 5. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing came into being that came into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, there's no surprise for them here. The Jew would have no problem with this idea that God was the Creator, the Word was the Creator. For their own Scriptures taught that God spoke the Word, and all things were created. This word of creational life was tied together both in the minds of the Jews and the Greeks of that day. Look at verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. Well, once again, they say, yes, that's true. They would not struggle with this concept or this idea. They understood that we're illuminated by the Word. We're illuminated by these truths. The Greeks thought that their own consciences were guided by the Word, by this intelligent reason of the universe. And so it wasn't hard for them to embrace that. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. Well, that's kind of the common story in every age, isn't it? That good reason and truth and wisdom come to individuals, and they reject the order of life, and they reject reason and the word of truth to their own ruin. Every age can testify that men often reject the wisdom of the ages. So when they read it, they think, once again, that's good. No problem here either. Sounds right to them. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now maybe they think, boy, I don't know, I'm a little bit confused by these personal pronouns here, this emphasis on the masculine nature of this word. But again, they would understand that when individuals open themselves up to divine wisdom, when an individual opens themselves up to the order of the true Word of God, that, well, their lives are changed for the better. They could embrace this as a great philosophical idea, as great spiritual poetry or spiritual prose. These verses, I'm telling you, verses 1 through 13, could be fully absorbed and appreciated by the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, they would have read it. They would have maybe even read through it rather quickly, because there was nothing there to cause them to halt and think for a moment. It conformed with their notions and ideas of, well, the Word, the Logos. But then they come to verse 14, and things change. And once they read it, they realize that they have to go back and reread all that's gone before. Verse 14 is shocking. It takes the Word, and it catapults the Word into the dust. It kicks dirt into their own faces, and it grabs hold of them with the grubby, fleshy hands, of crude hands, and slaps at their intellectual ideas. It slaps at their pseudo-spiritual ideas. It slaps at their philosophical conceptions of God. It interrupts their smug notions of eternity and the absolutes of the Word, because it says this: and the Word became flesh. The word flesh there is a rather crude term in the Greek. It's the word carnis. The Logos became carnis. The Word became, we say, carnal. It took on physical human life. It became flesh and bone and blood and sinew and pulses. It became passions. It became the pope of life. The Word, God, majesty, universal reason, sovereign influence over the ages. the source of all created order, became human and held a human name. They read on to verse 17 and it says his name was Jesus. Now this is something new. This is not what they were bargaining for. This is not where they thought the book was going when they read the first 13 verses. This is disturbing. This is actually, in their minds, intellectually absurd. This is an offense to the Greek. This is religiously repugnant. This is an offense to the Jews. John had lulled them to a false feeling of confidence with these beautiful words of philosophy and poetry and profundity, only to shock them awake in verse 14. And now they've got to start all over again. Okay, have that as your base. Just understand that as the root. There is the root. Next week we're going to look at this passage and we're going to break it apart a little bit more. But for our purposes just this morning, let me just make 3 points of application. 3 points in coming to this awakening discovery. Reading through this wonderful philosophical or spiritual outline until we come to verse 14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first point is this, that Jesus didn't come to make God more comfortable for people or less threatening. The Lord Jesus didn't come to earth to make God more attractive or comfortable or less threatening to people. Make sure that your thoughts about God are not simply formed to make life and God more comfortable for you. Make sure that you don't attempt to tame God and domesticate God in your concepts so that you can be comfortable with how you live. That you don't somehow frame his existence in some philosophical notion that will leave you free to be whatever you want to be. You'll find, I've said this before, that little children have very simple, profound concepts of God. And as we get older, our concepts of God become more cosmic and more mystical and more philosophically, in a sense, distant from us. And usually the reason we do this is we have to construct a concept of God that will allow him to be accommodated to our way of living and our choices and the way we want to pursue our lives. And so God must be the one to be adjusted. We are the mechanics. We wrench him around until we get exactly the way we want him to be. And well, when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come to make us comfortable about God. You know, people like to think about God like they reason under the stars. You can go out on a wonderful night when there's a clear sky before you and you look into those stars and you stop all of the pursuits and plans that you pursue throughout the day and all the program you have for your life. And for a moment you pause and you remember that, well, there's something more than just you. There's something great and profound, and you're connected to something that's just greater than the pursuits of your own agenda. And it's a stunning experience. It's a wonderful experience. But what normally happens is, well, you go back into the house eventually, right? The clouds come up and they cover up the stars again. In the daytime, when you go back to pursuing your own agenda, well, you can't even see them at all. And that's about exactly how you like the stars. You like to look at them periodically and you like to be sensing that sense, oh, there's something other, there's something greater, there's something much more important than my own pursuit of my own agenda. But, well, now that they're not here, I think I'll go back and pursue my own agenda. A lot of people like to think about God like they like to muse under the stars. They like to consider him. They like to muse about him. They like to develop their own thoughts about him, but they really don't want him to interrupt in their, well, their selfish ways of living. They don't want him to interfere in the agenda they've set for themselves. But God has interrupted our musings about him, because God has become flesh. He's entered into our domain and he's spoken to us about the very issues of life. He's spoken to us not from the throne of heaven, not from some transcendent safe place for us, but he's spoken to us from the perfect life of the Son of God, right by our sides. And God has spoken to us through the very human voice of the Lord Jesus. And make no mistake about this, this gets us uncomfortable. We don't necessarily like it when God gets too close to us. We don't like it when he encroaches upon our lives, because when he gets too near to us, his life, his perfect life, begins to make demands upon our life. And so, well, I think that's why people crucify Jesus. I think that's why they put him to death. They were attempting to silence the irritating presence of God in the flesh among them. They were wanting to banish him back to the stars. But he came. And so his testimony and his presence and His life are ever before us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. You study His life. You look at the life of Christ. You may be inspired by all the good things He did, but it'll only be inspiring if you consider it a myth. If you think it was a real person, a human being, and you look at that life, it will dwarf you. It will make you feel as though I'll never measure up. You know, people like the golden rule. They like to look and say, you know, my religion is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. They like to take the Sermon on the Mount and say, that's my motto for life. And well, I'm telling you, if they do, they're considering it without considering God. They're standing before it without standing next to God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, because Jesus lived out that law in utter perfection. And they said, well, this is going to be the rule of my life. This is how I'm going to get near to God. And you read it. And if you really understand it, it won't make you feel good. It will crush you. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. How have you done this week? How's your performance been? Don't even look at a person without having lust in your heart. Don't say you fool, you idiot, or you're in danger of hellfire. You read them. You study them. You look at those rules. They'll be crushing. When Jesus Christ came, He brought His own life, the life of God in the flesh. What would God look like if He walked in the flesh? Well, we know. He walked among us. Well, His presence was such an uncomfortable thing that people tried to erase the presence altogether and rule Him out. I'm just telling you, God did not come to conform to your philosophical notions of God. He came to flesh out Himself before us. The second thing you'll notice here is this, that we can no longer go to God through words, that we come to God through Jesus Christ. He has revealed to us God in the flesh, full of grace and full of truth. You know, people have always attempted to follow codes and laws and decrees and creeds in order to draw near to God. Religion is basically the structure that men have made in order that they can find some way to feel closer and draw nearer to God. I think of Zacchaeus, that wee little man that we sang about when we were little kids in church, and how he climbed into a sycamore tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. And he is a picture of human religion. Men are ecclesiastical tree climbers. And they are finding through their doctrines and through their gesticulations and through their rituals and through their rules and through their philosophies and their ideas some way in which they can tread close to God, or at least a sense or feeling of transcendence. They flatter themselves into believing that they're good enough by keeping these laws or holding these views, that they're good enough or intellectually superior enough or morally superior enough to meet God and be with Him for eternity. Religion is all about finding God through words, through laws, through philosophies. This might stun you, not Christianity. Christianity is different. Christianity is not a story about man's pursuit of God through these things. Christianity is the story of God's pursuit of us through the flesh. God coming to us. God seeking us. Now, all the world and every religion is somewhat framed by that little man climbing into that little sycamore tree. Christianity is fulfilled by the story of Jesus going to the tree and saying, Zacchaeus, come out of the tree. I want to go to your home. I want to go to your house. That's the wonderful story. And we don't come to God through words. We don't come to God through philosophies. We don't come to God through creeds or laws or rules. We come to God through a person. Christianity is about finding God through the flesh and blood of a person, through Jesus Christ. You remember that Philip said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. That actually sounds like a compliment. You know, you're the guy who can show us the Father. You are so spiritually transcendent and wonderful. You can let some of that light shine upon us. The Lord Jesus said, have you been with me so long, and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to me, show us the Father? One of my favorite authors is an author by the name of E. Stanley Jones. I recommend a book for you. It's called The Songs of Ascent by E. Stanley Jones. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary to India, and he was a very close and intimate of Mahatma Gandhi. He spent much time in Mahatma Gandhi's ashram, and E. Stanley Jones began to construct his own ashrams throughout India, where he began to want to communicate with the Hindu mind. He tells of when he went to India and wanted to share with the Hindu mind the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was frustrating for him because every time that he would share a truth from the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Hindu friends would respond, well, yes, that's wonderful truth. We have that truth as well. And so it seemed that every truth that he wanted to present to them is somehow unique and wonderful. They had a parallel word for it. Everything that he had to share with them. And so if he told them that the Bible teaches us that we are to love our enemies, they would reply that their sacred books taught them that they were to be like the sandalwood tree and to pour out perfume upon the axe that smited it or hit it. And when he told them that God didn't demand sacrifices from them, but that he gave himself as a sacrifice for us, they would say that the Rig Veda taught that Prajapati, the Lord of creatures, had given himself to them as a sacrifice. And when Jones would tell them that Jesus Christ had identified himself with man's sin and that he had actually become sin for them upon the cross, they would say, well, that's wonderful. And they would remind him that the god Shiva is called the blue-throated Shiva because he drank poison for them so that they may taste the sweet nectar of life. For every word he had, they had a parallel word. And he was stumped. He didn't know how to continue to press upon them and communicate the uniqueness of the Christian faith and the uniqueness of the person of Christ and the salvation that he had to offer. And then he tells us a moment of dawning came upon him. He saw that all of Hinduism, as he studied it and as he reasoned with these individuals, all of Hinduism offered the word, capital W, as the word, small w. All it offered was the word, become script, become story. But he began to realize that the gospel offered the word, become flesh among us. The story of the sandalwood tree was a word of forgiveness becoming word. When Christ was on the cross calling out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the word of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness becoming flesh. Prajapati and Shiva were legends, and their actions were not historical acts, but legends as well. They were legends. These legends were the word of sacrifice become word to the people. But Jesus was not a legend, but a historical fact. His dying between two thieves on a Roman cross was God's word of sacrifice and identification for our sins, become flesh, come among us. I once heard a black evangelist cry out in a sermon, I want a Savior who puts skin on. That's what it is, flesh. I'm reminded of a little story, the story of a little boy who had been begging his dad for a horse for Christmas. You know, we had horses when I was a little boy, but I always had this imagination that we'd get a pony. My father made a mistake. On one occasion, more than one occasion, he would always find some Christmas present that he forgot to give us maybe an hour after we opened all the gifts, and we'd get excited and open it up. And well, after that moment, in my mind, Christmas was never entirely complete. You never knew until midnight whether another present might drop open before you. And I was always waiting for a pony. That was it. You know, maybe somehow dad's got a pony slipped away somewhere. Well, there was this little boy who was just asking his father for a horse and begging his father for his horse. And of course, the father knew that wasn't a practical thing. He couldn't get the boy a horse. So the father spent hours crafting and making a little wooden rocking horse for his boy. And Christmas Day came and the little boy opened up the gift. He saw it under the wrapping. He could almost discern its design. He went to it with gusto and ripped off the paper to find this wooden rocking horse. Well, the boy was disappointed. He wasn't happy to see it. His first response was, this isn't a real horse. It's made of wood. I want a horse that's made of horse. It took the real God to redeem us by taking on real flesh, becoming a real human being. Jesus is both real God and real man. He came into the world to know us. He came to know our pain and to know our sorrow and to know our loneliness and our disappointments and our isolation and to know our sins. He came to know our aspirations for something more. He came to know the human longing to ascend higher and go further. He came to know us, to know our sin, to know our everlasting punishment, to bear it all upon his own body in the flesh, on the cross, bleeding and dying for us. In a speculative age, Jesus Christ is the Savior who brings us the reality of God in the flesh. He is not word become word. He is word become flesh. He is God communicating Himself to us become flesh. We spoke about this just this week to a small group in my church. Word is distinct from thought. Just as the Word, Jesus Christ, is distinct from the Father. But you can have no thoughts without the Word, and you can have no Word without the thoughts, without thought. And so Father and Son are linked together. He is the eternal Word. But this thought, this expression, this truth is not only out there to be known by the mind. It became flesh so that we might know it in relationship with Him. We might know Him, may not know Him. And He might perform salvation for us. Stanley Jones puts it this way. Philosophies point to truths. Jesus said, I am the truth. Moralisms point to a way. Jesus said, I am the way. Religions point to life. Jesus said, I am the life. Ultimately, Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. He is God come to us in the flesh so that we can cease striving to get to God through words and through the Word. Instead, now we come to Him through Him. Let me conclude with just another thought here. The stunning statement is not simply that the Word became flesh, although that would have been stunning to the person reading it, although it would have been hard for them to swallow. It had a reward behind it. It not only said He became flesh, but it goes on to say, and He dwelt among us. And the word there, dwelt, in the Greek means tabernacled or tented among us. This is written by John, who had walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 or 4 years. And when He came to the Last Supper, we're told that He laid His head upon His breast. He tabernacled with Him. He lived with Him. We are social beings. We long for relationships because we are made for relationships. We long for covenantal relationships because we were made to live in promise with somebody else. We are searching for soulmates. Relationships are what gratify us in an unreal world where everything seems to be shifting around us. You think about a woman who's lived with a man and discovered that he's been cheating with her all along. And she thought she had something substantial with that individual. What do you think she wants? She wants something that's real and genuine. She wants someone who says, for better or for worse, who means for better or for worse. She wants someone who says, in sickness and health, who meant for sickness and in health. As long as we both shall live, and she wants them to mean as long as we both shall live. They want life. They want relationship. They want a relationship. We're made for it. We're meant for it. We long for it. The interesting thing is, even in the relationships that we have with others, you'll discover something. As good and as sweet as you are, in moments you'll feel as though it's not enough. And it isn't. Because every meaningful relationship you have was pointing you to a greater relationship, the greatest relationship of all. That relationship of knowing God and experiencing Him. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tented among us so that we might know Him. You know, I think of when I was in seminary, I took a counseling class. And we spent a whole session on learning how to ask questions and give responses so that we may act sincere before people. You know, you meet them for the first time, but you want them to feel as though you're sincere. I think it's impossible to act sincere myself. Act sincere? But people are so desperate. If I'll just learn to listen to their pain words and repeat them to them, I can get them in tears. Somebody finally knows me because they want to be known. They want relationship. Oh, God, keep me from ever being like that. Give me the true sympathetic heart of the Lord Jesus. He came to us in flesh and blood. He came to people who were seeking out relationships and therapy groups and email chat rooms and with their text messaging and their break rooms and their classrooms and at soap operas and bars and gangs and clubs and societies and even in churches. He came to people seeking out relationships to offer them the greatest relationship of all. A relationship with God in the flesh. One that we can know and come near to. It's a wonderful word. Jesus came to dwell with us. Tabernacle. Tent among us. The word actually means a desert traveler who is joined by another in their journey. That's it. He comes to join you. This is a relationship with God, not a doctrinal, philosophical, vaporous, meditational relationship. No. Not the word become word. This is a real give and take, sit and walk, listen and talk relationship. Because the word became flesh. And he's among us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Oh God, may these words be salt upon thirsty tongues, that we may thirst all the more for you. May, O God, this be a mere appetizer, causing us to long to devour you as our life, as our very being. We thank you for every good gift you've given us. We thank you for every sweet and wonderful and profound relationship we have. We thank you for the love of fathers and mothers and daughters and sons and children and friends we hold dear. We thank you for the illustration of individuals who have laid down their lives to bless. Oh God, we thank you and praise you. May each one of these cause us to hunger for the greatest relationship of all. May they drive us. May your goodness lead us to repent, to turn to you. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.